If you were here last Sunday evening as Brother Cecil came to the conclusion of a wonderful lesson on the book of Lamentations, he commented on the fact that there are people in our brotherhood today who are trying to turn the Church of the Lord into just another denomination, and said we must not let it happen. And that is true. Both things are true. Some are trying, and we must not let it happen. Secondly, the lesson came to my mind some time ago when I heard of a preacher who went into a new neighborhood being developed in a particular area. For lack of a better geographical location this morning, we will just say it was Katy, Texas. And he went there with the intention of establishing a congregation of his particular faith. And he decided that maybe the best way for him to proceed was to conduct a survey of the neighborhood, which he proceeded to do. He knocked on the doors, and as he went from door to door, he asked first this question: would you, if there were in this neighborhood, if there were established a Katy Community Church, would you be interested in attending? And he was surprised at the response that he got, because 9 out of 10 people who had no religious affiliation of any kind said yes, they thought they would be interested in attending. But then he asked a second question. And the second question was, if there were in this neighborhood a Katy blank church, and in the blank he filled in the name of his particular religious affiliation, would you be interested in attending? And 7 of the 9 people who said they would be interested in Katy Community Church said no, they didn't think they would be interested in attending. Now, there are some things that we can learn from that. Number one, we can learn that people are interested in church. But number two, and more importantly for us as members of the Church of the Living God, we can learn that people are interested in undenominational Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not endorsing the community church movement that is also, in some respects, invading the brotherhood. But what I am saying is that we have, and rightfully so, contended that we are not a denomination. We have said that we, the Church of Christ, is neither Catholic nor Protestant nor Jew. I made that statement to one of the partners in my law firm recently, and he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, "You've got to be one of the three." I said, "No, I don't. And let me tell you why." This morning, I want to talk about the undenominational nature of the church. And my question is, do we really understand when we say that, when we express our belief that the church is not a denomination, do we really understand why that is true? Sometimes I wonder, but I trust that this lesson will help us all to understand it better. We shouldn't be surprised that people are interested in non-denominational Christianity. After all, that's what Jesus prayed for in John the 17th chapter. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all of those who shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I am in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verses 20 and 21. Everybody in the religious world admits that in the days of the New Testament, the church was not a denomination. And nobody in this world today, where denominations are proliferating like tadpoles, does anybody really question the divisive nature of denominationalism and the impact that it has had on the world by bringing about unbelief? Given the divisive nature of denominationalism and given the unbelief that it brings into the world, it's more important than ever before that those of us who are attempting to return to the Scripture and restore New Testament Christianity understand the undenominational nature of the church. But to understand the undenominational nature of the church, we must first of all understand the church. There are certain words in our vocabulary that we might describe as stained glass words. They are words that have religious significance and very little significance outside of religion. They are ecclesiasticized words. And we come to the New Testament and we begin to read about the church. And the word church is one of those words. Now, we ought not to be surprised by that, because by the time the King James Version was translated in 1611... denominationalism through the Reformation movement had already begun to have a strong hold upon the world. It was almost 100 years before, in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Already ecclesiastical hierarchies and headquarters had arisen, and there was something called the church. That was something separate from the people. That was something over and above the people. But when you come to the New Testament and you start to look at the New Testament and you look at the word that is translated church, it was not an ecclesiastical word. It was not a stained glass word. It was a word that simply meant assembly. And if you literally translated the Greek language, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus did not say, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He said, "Upon this rock I will build my assembly." 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "For in the first place, when you assemble, when you come together as a church," when you come together as an assembly is what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, he says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, in the assembly, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." As a matter of fact, this word translated church has some rather curious usages in the New Testament. If it is some kind of ecclesiasticized word or a stained glass word. Just a little bit ago, Brother Jim read for us from Acts the 19th chapter. You may want to turn there very quickly. Verse 32, which was the first verse that he read, said, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused." That word translated assembly there in verse 32 is the same word that is translated church in the passages that we have already read. As we come down through that chapter, and as the proconsul or the town clerk, depending upon which translation you have, is talking, he says, you know, if these folks have a legal matter against Paul, then the courts are open. Go see one another at the courthouse. But then he said, let me tell you, if there's anything else, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Now that tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that the assembly that we read about in verse 32 was an unlawful assembly. A Roman citizen could call an assembly, sort of a town hall meeting where people came together and discussed things. And that would be a lawful assembly. Not only was this an unlawful assembly, but it was an unlawful assembly of a particular type. In verse 40, the town clerk said, let me tell you, we are in trouble. We're going to be called into account for the uproar or the riot that has occurred here today. Now, what that tells us is the word that is translated church refers to everything from an assembly of the people of God to a riot on the streets of Ephesus to an assembly that had been a riot that has been quieted by the town clerk. It is not an ecclesiasticized word. It simply refers to the assembly of God's people. And the nature of the assembly has to be determined from the context. It means assembly. It doesn't mean anything more. It doesn't mean anything less. And what that means is that it does not depict the church as existing apart from the people and constituting some kind of body politic that people join like they join the Lions Club, and through which and because of which they derive certain benefits and blessings. But can't we talk about the church as an institution? Well, maybe there is some kind of sense in which we can think of it in that expression, in that way, as we think of it as an assembly of God's people who have come together for a common purpose, joined by a common faith to worship a common God. But if we begin to think as the church, as the source and the reason for our blessing, then we have reached a position that is both misleading and unsound according to the Scripture. Our blessings flow from Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. But some will say, now wait a minute, preacher. I think I sort of understand what you're saying here, but didn't Christ purchase the church with His blood? And the answer to that question is absolutely. You cannot believe Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 without believing that, because it says very simply, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His precious blood. But good people, that doesn't mean that he purchased some kind of body politic, some kind of institution. Yes, he purchased the church with his blood, but he did it one by one by one, every individual. If you want to understand how it works, go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water, by or through the word. Question. What was washed? The church, per se, never was washed. But every New Testament Christian has been washed one by one. Yes, Jesus purchased the church, but he did it one by one, person by person. People become members of the assembly of the saved. They become members of the church by becoming Christians, and in no other way. In fact, if you will read your Bible carefully, you will discover that there is not one word in the Bible about how to become a member of the church. There is no record anywhere dealing with Scripture after the establishment of the church or even before, where anyone was ever invited to become a member of the church. Conditions of church membership are never stated in the Scripture as such. Somebody says again, wait a minute, preacher. I'm thinking here about Acts chapter 2. And after one hears the gospel and believes the gospel and repents of sins and confesses the name of Jesus and is buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin, doesn't God then have to add him or her to the church? The answer to that question is no. Now, it's no because of the manner in which the question was asked. Because the question implies that there is something different about becoming a Christian and becoming a part of the church or the assembly of the saved. It implies that becoming a part of the church is something that is done after one is saved. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. That's something that occurs all at the same time. And the expression in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that says, as many as gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. Does not apply to something that God does after a person is saved. It refers to the whole process of being added to the Lord. And it's described there as being added to the church or the assembly. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, you will read there these words, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Turn over to Acts the 11th chapter and the 24th verse, and speaking of Barnabas it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and a large company were added to the Lord. Being added to the church and added to the Lord are the same thing. And both expressions, added to the church and added to the Lord, refer to the process and the end of the process by which one becomes a Christian. And when he becomes a Christian, he's a part of the assembly of the saved. There's nothing left for God to do. There's nothing left that God can do because it has already been done. He is already a part of the church. I think this is confirmed by the fact that when you read through Scripture, Christians are never described as members of the church. They are described as members of the body. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They are described as members of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. And when Christians stray away, the Scripture never, ever speaks of them as having left the church. One of our favorite expressions. It speaks of them as being severed from Jesus Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 4. And when you leave the church, if you've been unfaithful to the church, as we sometimes express it, that's not the big thing. You have left Jesus Christ. You've been unfaithful to Christ. You cannot be faithful to Christ and be unfaithful to the assembly, and you cannot be unfaithful to the assembly without being unfaithful to Christ. Now, some folks hear what we're saying and they start to swing a little bit, but they swing too far. They say, "Oh, preacher, I think I understand what you're saying. The church, it's not essential, is it?" That's the second grave error. That's the second big mistake. It's a grave error for several reasons. We'll see in a minute that it's just plain not scriptural. The church is essential. The assembly, being a part of the assembly, is essential. But when people began to distinguish between Christ and the assembly of the saved, they inevitably began to make distinctions between what you do to become a part of Christ and what you do to become a part of the church, a distinction that Scripture does not make. Sometimes I hear people say, "Well, you know, you don't have to be a part of the church that I attend in order to be saved." Well, good people, let me tell you this morning, in kindness but in truth, every time you hear a person make that statement, that person has just admitted that whatever church he or she attends is not essential. And if you can be saved without being a part of it, my question is, why in the world have it? By definition, if you don't have to be a part of it, it's something that goes above and beyond the Scripture, which is wrong. People say, "Well, let me tell you, you know, you can be a part of Christ by just believing. But you can't be a part of the church to which I belong without being baptized." And you know, I've never been able to understand why it is that it's okay for them to put baptism to the door of their church, but they won't let Jesus Christ do the same thing at the door to His. That doesn't make sense to me. There is no distinction between what you do to become a part of Christ and what you do to become a part of the church, the assembly of the saved. And that's the reason that it is essential. If it's not essential, then Christ gave Himself for a non-essential, and you don't believe that this morning. I don't care who you are, what church you attend, you don't believe that. We've already looked at Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it," for the church, for the assembly of the saved. Christ didn't give Himself for a non-essential. if the church, the assembly, is not essential to your salvation, then Christ purchased a non-essential with His blood. We've already looked at Acts 20 and verse 28, where it speaks of the church, which He purchased with His blood. You don't believe that Christ gave His blood for a non-essential, and He gave it for the church, for the assembly. If being a part of the assembly and a part of the church is not essential, then being a part of Jesus Christ is not essential either. And you don't believe that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. What is the church? Let Paul answer the question. And gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You can't be in the body of Christ without being in the church. So if the church is not essential, neither is the body of Christ, and you don't believe that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and He is the head of the body. What's the body? Let Paul answer the question, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And if you come down to verse 24 of that same chapter, Paul is speaking of His sufferings, and he relates it to His, that is Christ's body's sake, which is, he wrote, the church. Good folks, if you can be saved out of the church, the assembly of the saved, then you can be saved outside of Christ. And if you have to be in Christ to be saved, then you have to be in the church that Christ established in order to be saved. We've already seen that being added to the church and being added to the Lord are used synonymously in Scripture. Acts 2:47, Acts 5:14, Acts 11 and verse 24. But now the question comes, and this is where we're going to look at the real undenominational nature of the church, hopefully now understanding the church and its importance. Which church? When people ask that question in the religious world today, they usually mean which denomination. And we will hear John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6 quoted, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And we are told that Jesus is the vine, and all of the denominations are the branches. Well, good folks, so be it if that's what the Scripture teaches. But if you read that passage carefully, you discover that that is not what the Scripture teaches. Turn, if you want to John chapter 15. And let's look particularly at verses 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a denomination abides not... That's not what Jesus said. He, a person, an individual, he who abides in me and I in him, not it, him, a person, an individual, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone... Some translations say any man, a person, abides not in me, he, a person, is cast forth, thrown into the fire. Good people, this passage does not teach that Jesus is the vine and denominations are the branches. It teaches that Jesus is the vine and individuals are the branches. Let me confess something to you this morning. If I were to go out and seek to join a denomination, I would be hard put to have a preference. I think in days gone by, I probably could have said that all of them teach some truth. But in this day of proliferation of denominations and religious nuts, I'm not sure that's true anymore. But most of them do, I think. And let me add that if there is a denomination in this world called the Church of Christ with a capital C, I have no interest in it either. But I'm thankful to say this morning that I don't have to know all of these denominational names and nomenclatures and doctrines and teachings to be able to answer the question, which church is the New Testament church? And I can answer that question for you this morning without mentioning the name of any denomination on the top side of God's green earth. And I dare say that right now some are saying, okay, I know now he's going to say it's his church. No, you're wrong. I'm not talking about my church. I'm not talking about yours. I'm not talking about any denomination on earth. The Church of Christ in the New Testament was not a denomination then, and it cannot be now. It is variously described in the New Testament. It is described, plural, as the churches of Christ. It is described as the church of the firstborn. It is described as the church of God. But let me suggest to you this morning that that is not a name. I hear people sometimes preach sermons on, you know, the church has to have the right practice. It has to have the right program. It has to have the right name. Now, there is any doubt that it's got to have the right practice and it's got to be based on Scripture. It's got to have the right pattern and it's got to be based on Scripture. But, folks, I don't find a name. Church of Christ, Church of God, Church of the Firstborn is not a name. If it is, it's three different names. They're descriptions, they're definitions, they're statements of ownership. It's the assembly of people that belong to Christ. It's the assembly of people that are owned by the firstborn. We have been redeemed by His blood. We have been bought with a price, and we are not our own. And that's what it's saying. We are the assembly that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what church are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the church of which Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when He said, upon this rock, the truth that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church. I'm talking about the church that was established on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the city of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter stood up and preached the first gospel sermon. And at the conclusion of that sermon, those people pricked in their hearts, cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as many as gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. That's the church I'm talking about this morning. What did those people do? They heard, they believed, they repented, confessed that this Jesus whom they had crucified was both Lord and King, and they were buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of their sins. Question. What church do you suppose they were members of? They were members of the church that Jesus built, that He established. Now I've got another question. If this morning in Katy, Texas, thousands of miles removed from the city of Jerusalem, and some 2,000 years in time, this morning you hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and are buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, of what church will you be a part? Good folks, if it didn't make them a part of any denomination on the day of Pentecost, then it will not make you a part of any denomination either. Let me tell you what it will do. It will result in your being added to the body. It will result in your being added to the church by the Lord. It will make you a part of the assembly of the saved, a part of those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Make an assumption with me this morning. Let's assume that you like to fish. I see by a couple of looks it's not a big assumption for some of you. And you decide that you want to go fishing in spite of the fact that your boat's not working well. So you get in your car, you get your fishing gear, and you work back into the upper reaches of Lake Livingston where you can find an old road that'll take you down to the lake's edge, and you see, okay, I can work my way around here and there's some good fishing holes. And you're just getting started good, and you hear this noise. And you look up, and coming down an old logging road there is a wagon. Got two people in the front seat on the bench in that wagon. And you see there's a Bible. And you figure right away, well, there must be a preacher in there somewhere, because only a preacher would bring a Bible to a fishing hole. But you go on about your business. It keeps making more noise, getting louder and louder. But finally you hear some voices. And you think the word Jesus. So you decide, well, they're talking about Jesus. And finally they draw down in that wagon right along where you're fishing. And all of a sudden you hear somebody say, whoa. And you see the fellow with the reins turn to the other man. And he says, look, preacher. Here's some water. Can I be baptized right now? And the other fellow says, well, you know, if you believe, you can. And the questioner responds by saying, oh, yes, sir, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they get down out of that wagon, go out into the water, mess up your fishing. And he baptizes that man, and they come up out of the water and get back in the wagon and go on down the road. Two questions. What kind of preacher was that? And to what church did the baptized man belong? You say, well, preacher, let me tell you, with the emphasis on baptism, he must be one of your kind. And my answer to that is, I pray so. But I prefer to express it differently. I pray that I am one of His kind. Because I have just described for you an updated version of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 8. To what church did he belong? He belonged to the church of Christ. He belonged to the church of the firstborn. He belonged to the church, the assembly of God. Our prayer this morning, good people, is not for union where we unite in differences. Our plea is for unity based upon a restoration of New Testament Christianity. Our plea this morning is for you to follow Christ. And if you will follow Him as they followed Him and do what they did in the manner that they did it, for the purpose that they did it, you can be a New Testament Christian without prefix or suffix. You can know that you are among the redeemed. Who are on the way to Canaan's land. Wouldn't you come this morning to become a part of the assembly of the redeemed where they await the coming of Jesus Christ? Come down one of these aisles this morning as we stand to sing this song of invitation and encouragement. Give one of the elders your hand. Give God your heart. Be buried in the waters of baptism this morning, and like the Ethiopian eunuch of old, go your way as a part of the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood and rejoicing. That invitation is yours. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Mm-hmm.